Today, as we continue our study of Paul's letters to the Galatians, I want us to begin by thinking about this. It's important to know what you're playing with. The reason I bring this up is because in August of this year, Gareth and Kelly Gravel visited a beach in Wales, where their two children discovered a seaweed-covered object that had washed up on the shore. And here's a picture of their beautiful children playing with this object. They believed that it was a buoy and took to it immediately. They were fascinated by the barnacles that covered it, and they found that it was fun to climb on. They played on it for days. Here's another picture. There we go. So happy, right? One small problem. Turns out that was not a buoy. That was a 70-year-old active World War II sea mine that had washed up on the beach. After the Gravels left the beach, the authorities realized what it was, cleared the beach, and if you find the home video that the Gravels took of them blowing it up, you can see that the shockwave from this mine knocks them backwards with the video camera in their hand from nearly a mile away. All right, the explosion was enormous. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this is a pretty good analogy for what's going on in the Galatian church that Paul is writing to. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that Paul is losing his mind because his spiritual children in the Galatian church have discovered the law of God and are starting to play with the idea that they might be able to keep it in order to earn God's love for themselves. But that isn't true. As we've seen over the last several weeks, the Apostle Paul is quick to explain in Galatians 2:21-33, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning with the Spirit, you're now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Paul's point here is very simple. All who rely on their own religious behavior or moral rule-keeping as a means of securing God's love and favor in their lives are cursed. Because by doing so, you have despised what Jesus did for you, deciding that it was not enough, and concluding that you need to supplement it with your own moral effort. And unless you then do everything required by God's law every day for the rest of your life, you can never know that you've done enough. You can never conclude, oh yeah, he's eternally pleased with me. But this then brings up the inevitable question that we're going to look at in our passage today, and that is this: what exactly is the Christian's relationship to the law? How are we supposed to relate to it? And that's what Paul explains in the passage we're going to look at today. And he says this: the purpose of God's law is to blow up the notion that you could ever be good enough to earn God's love, so that we'll maintain a humble posture of dependence upon Jesus alone to give us God's love out of sheer grace. Paul begins by using an everyday analogy to make it clear. We just looked at this in John's baptism, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So what Paul is saying here is, look, remember what happened when God first appeared to Abraham. God promised to give him an heir from his own body when he was in his 70s who would inherit the promised land and then give him a family of descendants more numerous than the stars that he could see. And after making that promise to Abraham, God told Abraham what to do. In Genesis 15, 8 through 11, we read this. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the promised land? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all those to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, Abraham knew what was supposed to happen next. This was called cutting a covenant, and it is how in the ancient Near Eastern world you made a contract that was binding for the rest of your life. It was like a treaty. And what he was supposed to do is God was going to make a promise and then tell Abraham what Abraham had to do to get that promise. And then the two of them were going to walk through those split body parts. And by doing so, they were symbolically saying, may this happen to me. If I don't keep my part of this contract, if I break this contract, may this happen to me. That's what that was doing. But that's not what happened. Instead, we read this in Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Two things were missing from this contract. One, what was Abraham supposed to do? And two, Abraham didn't get to walk through the pieces. God did. God did it all by himself. The name for that event is called the Abrahamic Covenant, and it functions like a human contract. Now, we all know that when we sign a contract, that contract is binding until it is concluded. Right. And we see this in the NFL every year. Right. There's always some player who has a great year and is in the second of a 3-year contract. And so what does he do at the beginning of the next season? He tries to get that contract annulled and replaced with a new one. That's what happened with Cam Chancellor, the linebacker for the Seattle Seahawks last year. Right. He had a great year. He didn't think he was getting paid enough. And he had two more years left on his contract, and he didn't want to do it. So he held out at the beginning of the year, hoping that the Seahawks would say, okay, forget it, Cam. We want you so much. We'll rip that contract up, and we'll sign a new one. But they didn't. And so finally what happened is Cam Chancellor, for this whole year, has had to come in and play another year in the NFL for less than he thinks he's worth, and probably actually for less than he's worth. If he weren't under contract, a lot of other teams would have paid him more. But he was. And because that contract is binding, that's what Cam gets paid, whether he likes it or not. The reason that Paul brings that up is that he is explaining the same principle holds in our relationship with God. When the Mosaic Law appeared 430 years after God had entered into this covenant arrangement with Abraham, the law didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. The law supplemented it. The law came along and made it more clear why this was necessary. Look at verse 17. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Because God is just, he could never renege on the contract to Abraham with the Mosaic Law. Instead, the Mosaic Law has to come along and enforce the Abrahamic covenant. Which brings us to verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added, Paul says, because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. See, the purpose of the law is to convince us that faith in the promise is our only hope. Abraham understood this, but we are prone to forget it. Why? Because God's word reveals that you and I are born in this world as spiritual crack babies, right? We enter the world from sinful parents addicted to sin. That's how we enter the world. And consequently, Dr. Keller points this out really well in his book on idolatry called Counterfeit Gods, where he says this: most people spend their lives trying to make their heart's fondest dreams come true. Isn't that what life's all about, the pursuit of happiness? We search endlessly for ways to acquire the things we desire and are willing to sacrifice much to achieve them. We never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us. Why is getting your heart's deepest desire so often a disaster? It's because our hearts have fashioned these desires into idols. Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God Himself. This is why Adele's new song is so fascinating to me. It is her 25-year-old self talking to her 21-year-old self on the phone. That's what she's doing. And she's saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the world fell at our feet. I'm sorry for what I did to us. That's fascinating to me because it's a great illustration of what Dr. Keller is talking about. The worst thing that's ever happened to Adele is that her dreams came true. The thing that the Spirit of God then uses to intervene in our lives is God's law. And this is how the intervention goes. The first thing that the law of God does is it introduces us to this surprising and startling fact that we're not good people. We really want to think we're good people. We want to think God grades on a curve. And so we compare ourselves to other folks. And no matter how bad you are, you can always say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, right? I'm no Hitler. Right. Well, you know, pretty much as soon as you use the Hitler card, you've lost the argument. OK, I don't know if you know that. There's a Hitler principle. And if you have to cite Hitler as somebody you're not, you've lost. OK. And so God uses the law to come in and go, hey, listen, I need to begin this conversation by explaining something to you. You are not good. Romans 5:13 says this: before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. So you're sinful and you don't know it. Romans 7:7 puts it this way: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said and not said, do not covet. And so the first thing the law reveals to us is that much of what we call natural in our lives, our sexuality, our greed, our pride, our defensiveness, all those things we say, oh, that's just natural. I'm just being real. I'm just being honest. Is natural because we are by nature objects of wrath. We are by nature hostile to God. We are by nature dead in our sins and transgressions. You're right, it's natural, but you are naturally a spiritual crack baby, right? That's the situation that we're in. But our situation's even worse than that, though, because in addition to being sinful, we are actually slaves to sin, which is the second thing the law reveals to us. Look at verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. God's law does this by not only revealing to us what sin is, but doing so in a way that shows us that we're actually powerless to keep the law with a willing heart. Now, you may be thinking, oh, certainly not. Certainly not. I mean, how hard is it really to keep the commandments? Well, you're about to find out. This week, we gave our officers in our officer training class, our officer nominees, this assignment. We do it every year. This is a normal part of our officer training. It's called the tongue assignments. And it's based on what God's word commands you in terms of how you and I speak. So try this. They've been trying it for 2 weeks. We'll have you try it for 1 week. For 1 week, don't gossip or spread a bad report about anybody else. Don't confess anyone else's sins. 2, complain. 3, criticize. 4, blame shift or make excuses for yourself in any way, shape, or form. 5, defend yourself. 6, boast. Or 7, deceive others in any way. No shading of the truth, no hedging, nothing. All right, that's what God commands you to do. Now, as you do that, keep these verses in mind. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Or James 3:7-10. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praising and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now here's what you're going to find. Somebody's going to cut you off in traffic on your way home, right? You're going to be like, ah! All right? You won't make it a day, right? You just won't. I'm just going to tell you. You just won't. You won't. Because even if you do, you know what you're going to do? You're going to want to tell somebody. You go, like, let's say you make it at bedtime. I promise you, tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and be like, man, I made it all day. I made it to bedtime. Whoop, you just misnumbered boast. Wrong. Done. Cooked. Right? It's like that game my kids would play, which is the point of the game is that you lose the game if you remember you're playing the game. You know, and they say, oh, I lost the game. And everybody in the room goes, oh, I lost the game too. Right? That's the point, right? The point of God's commands is to bring us to an end of ourselves. The law is meant to show us that God's promise made to Abraham to save us through his seed, singular, is our only hope. Which brings us to the third thing the law does. It forces us to go to Jesus. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham that God promised to be a God to for our salvation. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17. We use this verse in baptisms all the time. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. And that word there translated descendants is a mistranslation in your English Bible. It is actually the single word seed. So it should read like this. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your seed, singular, after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your seed, singular, after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your seed, singular, after you, and I will be their, plural, God. Okay? Paul makes a big deal out of this in our passage today. Look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul's point is that the promise itself contained a clear indication that only one human being in all of human history would ever be able to earn a relationship with God. And that one person would be one of Abraham's descendants. And that's why the Gospels of Matthew and Luke go out of their way to include a genealogy, right? That's why Matthew starts, the New Testament starts with a genealogy. The very first thing the authors of the New Testament want you to know is Jesus was Abraham's descendant. But how do we know he was the seed, right? Abraham had lots of kids. He had lots of descendants. Because Jesus was the only person in all of human history ever able to fulfill the law. He was the only one who kept every command of God with a willing heart. Hebrews 4:14-16 describes him this way. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this is what Paul means when he explains this in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So how does Jesus then make it possible for unrighteous lawbreakers like you and I to become the righteous children of the holy, holy, holy God? How does he do that? Well, remember that promise to Abraham? God said that he alone was going to be willing to be torn apart if we didn't keep our end of the deal, and we didn't. And so that's what Jesus came to do for us. On the cross, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit voluntarily tore themselves apart because of our sin to appease their justice due our sin so that they could unite us to themselves through Christ. 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Faith in that is what makes you right with God. That was true for Abraham, and it's true for us. Abraham looked forward to the promise, and he put his faith in the fact that Christ would one day do that for him as the righteous one. We look back on it and put our faith in Christ, just as Abraham did, as our righteous one, the one who would walk through the pieces and tore himself apart so that we could be made right with God. Now, once you understand this, then you're finally, for the first time in your life, able to delight in God's law. Right? For the first time in your life, you can actually love God's commands because they drive you to Jesus. They make you aware of the fact that you need him every hour and that he is your only hope and that he's done everything necessary to bring God and you together. And then here's what the law becomes for you. It becomes a wish list. Holly and Davis and Laurel and I are getting ready to enter December, which is the big gift-giving month in the home of the Uptons because Davis's birthday is the first week of December, and then we've got Christmas at the end of December. And so starting this week, we will get on Amazon and begin making our wish list, right? Our Amazon wish list. The law is God's wish list, right? What do you get the God who has everything, right? What do you get him who has everything? One thing he wants, which is your heart. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like trusting him in every area of your life. What does he want in your marriage? What does he want at work? What does he want as you drive? What does he want as you speak? What does he want as you worship? He tells you in his word what he enjoys, what pleases him. Now, when you're misusing the law and you're trying to use it to establish your own righteousness, then you always have to minimize it, right? You always have to caveat it. You always have to say, yeah, I mean, Jesus says you should turn the other cheek, but he doesn't mean like if terrorists come and shoot your friends. That's not what he means. Or, you know, yeah, Jesus says that you should give generously, but really what he just means is like, you know, a certain percentage, like a 10% really of your net. Let's just kind of shrink that down. Let's get that small and manageable. But once you understand that the purpose of the law is to show you, you got no shot, right? That your only hope is Jesus, then you can actually let the law just say what it says. And you can say, I don't think I've ever loved an enemy, right? I'm so terrible at that. Jesus, you're my only hope. You've got to come and give me your love for my enemies, because to be completely honest, I don't have any. I just want justice. And I don't even want to have to think that deeply about what's going on. Like, I want to be able to grieve Paris but celebrate Lebanon because, you know, the ISIS attacked Hezbollah and I hate them both. But that's awful, right? That's awful. It's incredibly self-absorbed. And instead, I can go, oh, Jesus, you've got to come and do immeasurably more than I could ever do. And the first step in that process is letting the law just kind of say what it says. And admit that God is pleased whenever we give or forgive, when we tell the truth or tell him thank you, or when we remain faithful or confess our unfaithfulness, or when we serve one another and when we allow him to serve us. Those are things that get God excited. And then you can kind of quit trying to buy your Heavenly Father cheap stuff. I had to stop there. I was going to say a different word. If I ask for a nice shirt from Nordstrom's and Laurel decides instead to pick me up a cast off at Goodwill because she forgot to get me something until the last minute and that was there and it was good enough, that's kind of a heartbreaker, right? We're in an amazingly different situation, which is we have inherited the whole earth. Like, Jesus has given us everything. So we have this spiritual bank account we can tap into. If we'll stop trying to buy God cheap stuff with our own efforts, and instead we'll just admit that Jesus is our only hope and ask him to come and give what he commands, then real change can take place. And you can actually start enjoying giving money. You can actually start enjoying turning the other cheek. You can actually start enjoying forgiving people. That's how that happens. And that's what Dr. Keller's talking about in the quote that's on the front of your bulletin when he says this: without the gospel, we may obey the law, but we will learn to hate it. We will use it, but we'll never truly love it. Only if we obey the law because we are saved rather than to be saved will we do so for God. Once we understand salvation by promise, we do not obey God any longer for our sake by using the law salvation system to get things from God. Rather, now we obey God for his sake, using the law's content to please and delight in our Father. And that's what spiritual maturity looks like. That's what Stephen was talking about when he called us to worship this morning. The mature faith places its confidence purely in the sufficiency of Jesus, and then keeps the law by faith, knowing you're never going to do it perfectly, and God just likes the effort. Right? He likes that you love him. He likes that you just wanted to do it. He's pleased that you wanted to say thank you by trusting him. With that in mind, hear these words from our passage today. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our only hope. I pray now that we would learn to use the law rightly to drive us to you, so that by faith in you alone, we might receive the ability to trust God enough to actually obey, maybe for the first time in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.